30 years ago today, Frank and I were married.
Of course, it was on a Saturday. People always said to us like that we could pass for brother and sister. And I think over the 30 years, we've grown even more and more alike. But have you ever noticed that people start to look like their dogs? You don't believe me? Look at that man. Or how about this woman? I know. I'm glad I have cute dogs. How about that one? Isn't that amazing? Have you ever seen that? People walking their dogs, and you look at their face, and you look at the dog, and my goodness, they've spent a lot of time together. Look at that one. And this is another one, that's one. And this one is my all-time favorite because we have a little miniature greyhound just like that. Look at that. Oh. So we're starting out on a lighter note this morning because we have a rather serious subject again. We're going to talk about being critical. Lord keeps hammering away on me, I'll tell you. Let's look at what the Lord had to say in Matthew chapter 7. Can you believe we're in the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 7. Of course, we'll be parked there a while, but at least we're there. We'll be looking, this is lesson number 47 in your books. We'll be looking at Matthew 7 verses 1 to 6 on the criticism rule. The Lord said in verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." The Jewish religious leaders of Israel at the time of Christ were the pros at exercising the down or the negative side of what can be called teeter-totter theology. Do you all know what a teeter-totter is? As a young child, you know, on the playground, I guess they still have teeter-totters. It was one of my favorite things because I used to like to really hit the bottom hard so that my sister, who's only 4'11", would flip up in the air off of the seat. But the religious rulers of Israel lived, it almost seemed like they lived to criticize. They lived to judge and condemn others because in doing so, when they put others down, they felt like they were then elevated. At the core of their criticism was the belief that others, when others were put down, they were elevated. The multitudes of people around them could probably not even begin to remember all the rules and regulations and traditions and rituals, you know, that they had added to the 613 of God's commandments. They couldn't even begin to remember them all. There were so many, much less adhere to them every moment of every day. And therefore, this made the religious rulers feel very good about themselves because they devoted their entire lives to memorizing all of their do's and don'ts and trying to fulfill them. And by the way, speaking of teeter-totter theology, and this is a prime example, you know, the Pharisee in the temple who put down the publican, and in doing that, he just felt so good about himself. He felt so self-righteous about himself. But the flip side of that would be exemplified by John the Baptist. This is the positive aspect of teeter-totter theology, when he said that he must decrease so that Christ could increase. The Bible says that we are to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and then what? Humble ourselves, and then he will lift us up. It's only when a person decreases in his own self-estimation that God can then lift him up. God hates what? Pride. He hates pride. He squashes those with pride. He casts them down, just as he did with Satan. No, I won't do it now. I pantomimed Satan the other night. And Terry was there. She thought it was... I'll do it for you maybe at the Christmas luncheon. The fall, I pantomimed the fall of Satan. Can you believe that? Yeah, I can believe it. Unfortunately, just as true believers are prone to the temptation to lay up treasures on earth and to focus on material things and worship at the altar of mammon, and as true believers are prone to the temptation to worry about the things and the concerns of this world to the point that they are distracted from seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, so too are true believers prone to the temptation of criticism, playing the negative side of teeter-totter theology. How many people, whether consciously, and a lot of times this is sort of subconsciously, believe that if they put others down, whether verbally or just mentally in their minds, then they have a more self-elevated view of themselves. If another is debased, or if another's sin is exposed, or if another has obvious shortcomings and has experienced failure in some way or another, then the one who engages in putting that person down, whether mentally, you know, just in his mind or verbally, rather than trying to lift him up, that one inwardly feels that he is more righteous and more spiritual and must be more pleasing to God. Job's supposed friends were just like this. Although they came to visit Job on hospital visitation, they really came to do what? They really came to make themselves feel better. They came to judge and to criticize him, and they left feeling better about themselves because they had not suffered for the sin in their lives, as they wrongly presumed was the case with Job's suffering. But the fact of the matter is that Job had been selected by Satan for testing because he was a righteous man and because he did love and serve and worship the Lord God. And also the fact of the matter is that God allowed Job to be tested by Satan because he knew that Job would not fail the test of his faith. Job would not give Satan the victory. Job's friends judged him by putting him down so they could feel higher about themselves. But God put Job down so that he could lift Job up and in the process bring glory to himself. The scribes and the Pharisees of Christ's day were hypocritical leaders who were trying to do all that they could. We've talked about this over and over again. They were trying to do all that they could to elevate themselves in their own eyes. And this included acting as spiritual judges and critics over others. In fact, they even put themselves up as the judges of the Son of Man himself, the Son of God. Having a critical, judgmental, condemning spirit is another epidemic in our day. Just as laying up treasures here on earth is an epidemic, and as worrying about the things of this earth is an epidemic, so too is having critical spirits. Everywhere you turn, someone is being critical and judgmental about someone else. And what is even sadder is that this spirit of criticism is so rampant where? In our local churches. In fact, a great many in the body of Christ seem to act like their critical spirit is one of the spiritual gifts. You know, I have the gift of criticism. People by nature, by human nature, our sin nature, people are critical and condemning. As the story of one bachelor will illustrate to you, every time this young bachelor would bring home a young lady as a prospective bride to meet his mother would criticize the girl unmercilessly. I mean, one talked too much, another one talked too little, she didn't say enough, one was too tall. Have any of you ever been like this? Your son brings home a prospective bride. Oh, no, she's too short. This one's too tall. This one's too educated. This one's not educated enough. This one doesn't work hard enough. This one works too hard. And on she went. Finally, when the young man was at his wit's end, one of his friends said to him, "Why don't you just go out and find a girl who's just like your mother?" And so the young bachelor went out, and he found a girl who was practically a clone of his mother, except in her age, she was younger. But otherwise, it was incredible. It was absolutely amazing. So he was so excited, he took her home to meet his parents. And the next time the young bachelor encountered his friend who had given him this advice, the friend asked, "How did your mother like that girl?" And the bachelor answered, he said, "Oh, it went great. My mother absolutely loved her. The problem was that my father couldn't stand her." You saw that coming, didn't you? Well, as we consider the Lord's words regarding the criticism rule, I hope that it's going to become clear for all of us that there is both a right way and a wrong way to judge and to criticize. And there is as in everything else that we find Jesus has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, the fine line distinction is found, where do you think? In the heart and in the motive and attitude of the one who is doing the judging. So first we're going to talk about righteous judgment. I don't know if you can see this up here, but you have the outline in your book. The last time I taught it was lesson 48, so just disregard that. It is lesson 47 in your books today. We're going to talk about righteous judgment, and then we're going to talk about unrighteous judgment. Most Christians, I would most Christians have their favorite verse or a favorite passage of the Scripture. Do all of you have a favorite verse or at least a passage of the Scripture? I do. My testimony verse is Romans 1:16, and my signature verse, whenever I sign my name below it, if I'm writing a letter, I put John 4:34. Well, it is equally true that many non-Christians also have some favorite verses or passages of the Scripture. However, the problem with their favorite parts of the Bible is often that they are the ones that they like to scorn and ridicule, such as the account of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, or such as the account of Jonah being swallowed by a whale, or Balaam's donkey talking to him, or they are verses that are not really even in the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? My father, one of his favorite, well, I guess his philosophy of life was, and he thought this was in the Bible, "God helps them who help themselves." I heard that over and over and over again. Of course, I didn't become a Christian get in the Word of God until I was 32 years old. So it wasn't until many years later that I finally said to him, "You know, God, Dad, that isn't even in the Bible. That verse is not in the Bible." There's many people who think things are in the Bible that are not at all in the Bible. Actually, the truth of the matter is, with regard to that, that God helps those who know that they cannot help themselves. Well, another problem with some of the favorite verses or passages of the Scripture for the unbeliever is that they totally will take them out of context, or they do not understand them in light of the rest of Scripture. You know, you have to understand the whole counsel of God to get the big picture of some verses. That you can't pull a verse out of context. Well, one of the most frequently used verses of the Word of God by the non-Christian world, and even by many professing Christians, is Matthew 7:1. And you're all nodding your heads because you've probably heard this before. Somebody has probably quoted it to you. Unbelievers love to go around every time a discerning true believer speaks out against something that is truly sinful. The unbeliever loves to say in his face with his long pointed finger, "Judge not that ye be not judged." How is it that those who know absolutely nothing about the Bible always seem to know Matthew 7:1. How is that? And another favorite verse of the unbeliever is, "Blessed are the peacemakers." They all always like to quote you that verse as well. And yes, we are to be peacemakers. but not at the expense of truth, and not at the expense of holiness, and not at the expense of justice. So these are, I say those two verses that I just quoted you, judge not that you be not judged, and blessed are the peacemakers, are probably some of the most misapplied and misinterpreted verses in all of the Word of God. In today's world, the Lord's words, judge not, are taken to mean that a quote-unquote good Christian will not ever exercise any critical judgment on anyone else. These words are taken erroneously to mean that the model Christian must be totally accepting. You know, whatever the circumstance might be or whatever the sin might be, we're to be accepting and loving. So Christ-likeness is equated with total tolerance, a suspension of all discernment, a pious, all-accepting blindness. The world loves to use this verse, especially in the area of individual morality. Judge not the homosexual. Judge not the fornicator. Judge not the abortion doctor. Judge not the propagators of false religions. Judge not the propagators of cults. I remember once in a church we attended a long, long time ago, not in this community, when Frank and I were speaking out against a cult and said how horrible it was that that cult was sending people to hell. One of the elders in the church pointed his finger at us and said, judge not that ye be not judged. In these matters, particularly the matters of morality and religion, the world elevates the non-judgmental person. In their opinion, the ideal Christian, that's why if you watch any of the sitcoms or anything on television, which I don't recommend, but if ever there is someone who represents Christianity, he's always or she is always kind of the wishy-washy, ecumenical, all-accepting, lovey-dovey to everybody kind of a person, sort of an ecclesiastical jellyfish who has no discernment. Wish I had a picture of that. And never speaks out against sin, never speaks of hell, etc. Tragically, this total tolerance, judge not that ye be not judged kind of perspective has made its way into much, if not most, of Christendom. Many who hold strong conviction about sin are even branded in some evangelical circles as violators of this command not to judge. And in this type of thinking, we find, therefore, the demand that no one should ever exercise any ethical discernment. We should never evaluate others. We should never test someone against the teaching of the truth of God's word. We should never evaluate anyone on any subject or on any type of behavior or belief. However, we need to ask ourselves, is this what Christ was really teaching and advocating in this passage of the Sermon on the Mount? And what is the answer? No. It is an emphatic and obvious no. We can demonstrate this in two ways. First, the verse has to be viewed in its context. A basic principle of biblical interpretation is that a verse or a passage of Scripture never is to be taken out of its original context, its original setting. And if we reflect back through all that we have learned in chapters 5 and 6 of Matthew, we know that Jesus has been telling Christians or kingdom citizens that we are to be different from the world. We are not to be conformed to the behavior of this world. We are not to be proud, but we are to be poor in spirit. We are not to be out to get all that we can for ourselves, but we are to be self-sacrificing. We are to be content. We are to be humble. We are not to be vengeful like the world, but we are even to love our enemies and to pray for them and bless them that persecute us. We are not to be living for the riches and the fame of this world and the praise of men, but we are to be focused on the next life and on bearing fruit for God's kingdom. True believers are to be developing, with the power of God the Holy Spirit, a righteousness that is more than just external and ritualistic, but is internal and is real. We are to adopt a standard of measure that goes beyond what is expressed by mere man. And we are to aim to please God, not man. We're to bring glory to him, not to self. But all of this teaching, all these things that we have been looking at, and all of this application to this teaching is not possible unless we first evaluate the world or judge the world, look at it and assess the world and the actions and the words and the behaviors of others and discern the right or wrongness of them by comparing them with Scripture. It's absolutely impossible to put to practice Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6 without exercising some degree of ethical discernment. Furthermore, if we continue to look at Matthew chapter 7, following the passage on criticism, or even still in it, I should say, look at verse 6. Jesus says, "Give not that which is holy." There he's speaking about the meat of the temple sacrifices. "Don't give that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine." Now, we cannot possibly obey the Lord's command there of this verse unless we are to judge who are the dogs and who are the swine. That calls for a degree of discernment. And then look a few verses further in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus gives the command to beware of what? False prophets, which come disguised in sheep's clothing, but are ravening wolves. Once again, there is a necessary element of judgment involved when one determines through spiritual discernment who the false prophet is. And then he went on to say in verse 16 that we shall know the false from the true by their fruits. All fruit inspectors have to make judgments about what is the good fruit and what is the bad fruit. Now, a second basic principle of Bible interpretation is that no verse of Scripture ever contradicts another verse of Scripture. No matter what the non-believer will tell you, Scripture does not contradict itself. It was all written by the same author, and he does not contradict himself. If we were to interpret the Lord's words of Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that ye be not judged," to mean that believers are never under any circumstances to judge anyone or anything, then we would be forced to say that his words not only contradicted the passage in which it is found that we just looked at, but that those words contradict other biblical passages found elsewhere in the Scripture. 1 John 4:1, for example, says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits," or test the spirits, "whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." 1 Corinthians 10:15, Paul says, "Judge ye what I say." Don't just take what I'm saying because I'm saying it. Judge what I'm saying. John 7:24 says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Romans 6:17 and 18 says, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." In other words, judge them, mark them, and he says, and avoid them. That takes some discernment, doesn't it? That takes some assessment, some judgment. The Lord commended a man in Luke 7:43 with the words, "Thou hast rightly judged." So by these and many other passages of God's word, we find that Christians have an obligation to exercise righteous judgment. So Jesus was most assuredly not telling believers that they are never to make any critical decisions, never make any biblical assessments or discerning judgment when he said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." J.C. Ryle stated this in his commentary. He said, quote, "It would make it impossible to condemn error and false doctrine. It would debar anyone from attempting the office of a minister or a judge. Therefore, the world would be given into the hands of the wicked. Heresy would flourish, wrongdoing would abound." So there is indeed a righteous type of judgment, an acceptable kind of criticism. All right? But then there's also the unrighteous kind. What the Lord Jesus did mean when he said the words of Matthew 7:1 is that we believers are to refrain from hypercritical, condemning judgment. I'm moving now into the part where it's, that's not the outline. Anyway, where it says unrighteous judgment. We looked at righteous, and now we're looking at unrighteous judgment. There is a tremendous difference between being discerningly critical and being hypercritical. A discerning spirit is constructive, whereas a hypercritical spirit is destructive. A person with a destructive, hypercritical, overcritical spirit delights in criticism for its own sake. You know, that teeter-totter thing again. He looks for faults in others to gloat in them. Like the neighbor who was watching the preacher next door nailing up a trellis in his backyard. The preacher, seeing his neighbor intently watching him, said, "Are you trying to pick up pointers on carpentry?" To which the neighbor responded, "Nope, I'm just waiting to see what a preacher says when he hits his thumb." Looking for fault, you know, so he could be critical. When a person with a judgmental spirit or a critical spirit discovers a fault in another, or what he perceives as a fault in another, he feels an evil satisfaction within himself. Hypercriticism is that type of criticism and judgment that goes beyond what is needed to achieve the right end. It is that which does not edify. It doesn't lift up or help the one being criticized or judged. It's destructive, especially when it's done with the intent to hurt someone or to elevate oneself. Jesus is against judgment, and he is against criticism that is condemning and not constructive. He was not prohibiting by any means the sincere rebuke or the word of admonishment that comes from a genuine concern for the spiritual welfare of another person. But he is condemning self-righteous, prejudiced, unmerciful, unwarranted criticism. Remember, we are not God. We are not God. Therefore, we cannot always judge another person's motives because we cannot see the heart. Only God can see the heart. But we can judge the fruit. We can judge the behavior and the words, which sometimes give us a very clear indication about the inner motives. So don't always say we cannot judge someone's motives, because otherwise there'd be no sense for having courtrooms. I can judge the motive of a bank robber, for example. What was his motive? To steal and to get money that wasn't his. So there's a fine line again in there. Furthermore, we are warned not to make hasty judgments before we know the whole story. It says in Proverbs 18:13, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." We may judge inaccurately if we do not first have all the facts. So in summary, then, the command, "Judge not that you be not judged," is a command, is not a command to be blind and mute and totally tolerant of everything. We are not to cease using our critical and discerning faculties, which come, of course, by being yielded to God the Holy Spirit. All right, moving on, I want to talk now about God's judgment, and this we find in the latter part of verse 1 and verse 2, where the Lord said, after he said, "Judge not," he said, "That ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Three times, Jesus, and it's also down in verse 5, as I'll show you in a minute, but is that right? No, three times just in these two verses, Jesus drives home sort of a reciprocation warning here. You know, you'll reap what you sow. He says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Then he says, "With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." And then he says, "With what measure ye meet," or measure, "ye, it shall be measured to you again." Now, this does not mean that God will be unholy in his judgment, because we know his judgment is just and always holy. But he will permit us to reap what we have sown. If we are sinfully critical of others. And if we attempt to judge another person unmercilessly and play God as their judge, then we should not expect any better treatment from them in return. So don't go around judging others in a way that you would like to be judged by them. That's sort of the golden rule, isn't it? Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. It seems that many of those who are the most critical of others seem to be the ones who are the most sensitive to criticism themselves. Have you ever noticed that? They do not see that they are only reaping what they themselves have sowed. However, there's the primary aspect, really, of what Christ's statement is saying here is with regard to the judgment of God. Not so much the judgment of other people, but the judgment of God. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged by God. That's his primary meaning here. Now, there are two ways in which believers are judged by God. We are judged by God's chastisement when we persist in sin. It says in Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And we will be, in the future, we will be judged for our works at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is where our deeds and our works and our motives and our attitudes with regard to our service for the Lord Jesus Christ down here on earth will be assessed, judged, assessed. And we will either receive rewards or we will suffer the loss of rewards. We will be judged according to what we have done in the body. The judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ is not a judgment to determine our eternal destiny. It is a judgment only for believers. Because our judgment was settled for our eternal destination when we accepted Christ's death and shed blood and bodily resurrection on our behalf. Then our eternal destiny was settled. So this is a judgment for believers only. And it is a judgment that will affect our eternal destiny in that it determines how much we will shine. Now, we're all going to shine in heaven, but there are degrees of shining in heaven. So it will determine how much we shine and how we serve in the realm of glory. The point is that in either case, whether we are judged with divine chastisement now, while on earth, or at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, when we set up a standard to which we expect others to conform, we are no less obligated to keep that standard than they are. We set the standard and we set the tone, then, for our own final judgment of our service for Christ by our judgmental conduct of life, in life. You see, we prove by our judging of others that we know what is right. We say, you know, shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. Well, in doing that, this is like the scribes and Pharisees were great at doing that. You know, judging the publicans and the prostitutes, they were proving that they knew what was right themselves. So if we ourselves do not then do what is right, we are merely condemning ourselves. If we are assuming the role of omniscient judge, then we are really claiming that we know and understand all the facts, all the circumstances and motives involved. So God will judge us by the standard of knowledge and wisdom that we claim is ours by our judgment of others. So we cannot plead ignorance of the law. This is what Paul says in Romans 2, where he says, therefore, oops, I should have had that up there. I'll put that back in a minute. He says, therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So if we criticize unjustly or condemn unmercilessly, we are giving the impression that we are above criticism and that we are above judgment. But God does not set anyone else up as judge above others except his Son. His Son will be the final judge. And he alone is judge. Other people are not under us that we should judge them or that we should be gossipy and critical and judgmental about someone's motives or someone's character or someone's personality. That's to live under the false impression that those we are judging are somehow inferior to us. You know, we're setting ourselves up above them as their judge. And this type of judging, the Lord Jesus is essentially saying, will work as a boomerang. It will eventually come back to us. Self-righteous judgment will become its own gallows. So Jesus was meaning, really, to put a holy fear in us so that we will put away our critical hearts. There's really nothing that is more ungodly than a critical spirit. And there's nothing that is more non-Christ-like than a false righteousness that is always looking for something wrong in someone else, you know, to put them down so that we elevate ourselves. And this is why it is so vitally important that humility and love always, always govern our judgments and our assessments of others. The principle is really very simple. All criticism must first be preceded by our own confession of fault before we point out a fault in another person, another brother. So it's very important that we first examine ourselves, that we judge ourselves with regard to our motives and the underlying purposes of our criticisms of others. Are your judgments, are my judgments, born out of a genuine love for the other person and from a true desire to see them repent and get right with God? Or is there perhaps something self-righteous about my or your criticism and judgment? Is there an element of teeter-totter thinking within us? Is what we might say to somebody going to edify them, or is it going to condemn them? Is what we say based on biblical principles alone, or are there some elements of prejudice or vengeance or competition or personality conflict involved? You know, if we think about these type of questions in a self-examinatory way, that's where the Lord Jesus wants us to be. And that's actually where he takes us next in verses 3 to 5. He used a very simple yet profound illustration. He did this in order to drive home for us the seriousness of the believer's judgment and critical spirit toward others. All right, so let's look at verses 3 to 5 where he says, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? What does he call that person? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." He's helping us here to understand what he meant when he said, judge not. He was not against judging, as we've already shown by the context and by the rest of Scripture, but he is against wrong judging. And in his illustration regarding the mote and the beam, he tells us how not to judge when we are judging others. Probably the most wretched sin, because it almost always is blind to its own sinfulness, is the sin that Jesus was constantly rebuking in the scribes and the Pharisees, and that was the sin of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness looks out and it sees all kinds of sins in other people, but when it looks directly at its own sin, it thinks that it sees only righteousness. And this was the big problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the big problem with religious people. The beam or log in this illustration may very well represent that sin, the sin of self-righteousness that the Lord has been condemning throughout this sermon. We are to first judge ourselves. We are to take the beam out of our own eyes before we can then see clearly enough to remove the speck, or the mote. The mote is like much, 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 much smaller than a beam. So we're to remove the beam from our own eye, or we could say the telephone pole from our own eye, so that we can see the toothpick in our brother's eyes. The two terms are related. I don't know that I had really ever noticed this before, but I was reading one commentary, and he said they're related in that they speak of the very same thing, only in extremely different sizes. The mote refers to a splinter or a chip of the same material as the beam or the log. So just a tiny little chip off of the log. But they're both of the same material. A splinter is in a great contrast size-wise to the log. That's the only difference, is the size. While the one in the Lord's illustration can see, look at verse 3. It says, why beholdest? That Greek word there for beholdest is vlepo, which just merely means see. Why? You see the small mote or splinter in his brother's eyes. And then in the next verse he says, the same verse he says, but he will not consider, which means give serious thought or attention to. He sees the mote in his brother's eye, but he doesn't consider or give any attention to the beam, the telephone pole, in his own eye. If he is going to see clearly, now look at verse 5, where it says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly. That's the Greek word dia vlepo, which means see very clearly. The first one is just see. This is see very clearly. If he's going to see clearly the mote or the toothpick in his brother's eye, he needs to first get the beam out of his own eye. If I have a telephone pole in my eye, I'm not going to be seeing very clearly, am I? No, obviously not. So Jesus, think about this. Jesus is saying that correction of a brother's fault takes better vision or better sight than detection. You know, we can see the mote in another's eye, but to get that mote out of a brother's eye, we have to see very clearly. So correction takes better vision than detection. Anybody can go around pointing out fault. It takes someone who can really see clearly to correct that person's problem. So we can detect more easily than we can correct. But few are willing to be humble and righteous enough themselves to correct the problem. It's so much easier to criticize than to correct. And when we are not able to help the problem, our criticism only aggravates the problem. So we are to confess the sin of self-righteousness and of a critical, condemning spirit toward others. And then when we are cleansed of our own unrighteousness and yielded to the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, we can vividly see our brother's sin and go to him gently, lovingly, and edifyingly in order to help him to remove the speck from his own eye. We will see our brother or our sister as just as much a needy sinner as we are. We will see him brother to brother. We will see him eye to eye. We will see him equal to equal. We will see others on our own level, you know, not setting ourselves above them, not doing the teeter-totter thing. And then we will have the right balance of humility and helpfulness, which King David learned to have when he wrote Psalm 51. He said to the Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. So, you know, he confessed his sin and he prayed for God to restore his joy. And then, after cleansing himself, he was able to go on and write, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. That's the kind of attitude that we're to have. That's the kind of spirit. First cleanse ourselves, and then we can go out and help others. Instead of being critical, we are to weep for ourselves and for others who have sinned. We are not to have a hypocritical judgment of them. Not everyone is fit to rebuke or reprove others, particularly those who are guilty of the very same sin. Remember, the mote and the beam are of the very same material. So the sin of the hypocritical rebuker in the Lord's example here was of the same kind as the one he was rebuking, only it was far greater in size. So it's like me pointing out a sin in your life when I have the same sin, only much bigger. That's why he says, "Thou hypocrite." People often criticize others for faults that they themselves have, and in much more abundance. Except we all have our blinders, don't we? We just don't see. Their prejudice and their hypocrisy blinds them. Sin blinds the sinner. It does. Especially does it blind him to his own sin more than it does to the sins of others. Matthew Henry stated that pulling the mote out of our brother's eye is a good work, but we must qualify ourselves for such a good work by beginning here with ourselves, in our own hearts. Not only does the Lord tell us not to judge hypocritically, but in verse 4, he tells us not to judge presumptuously. And this he does by way of the words of the rebuker, saying to the one he is rebuking, "Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye," while he himself has a beam in his own eye. Not only are we disqualified from judging others if our fellowship with God is defective by way of a beam in our own eyes. You know, if we're not in fellowship with God because we have a problem, we're disqualified from judging others. But we are also disqualified from judging others if we have no authority in that area of judgment. Those who presume to judge in areas that they are not qualified for are simply, like this woman here, a busybody. Peter said, "But let none of you suffer as a busybody in other men's matters." 1 Peter 4:15. Many church dissidents are really nothing more than busybodies, sticking their nose in places that they have no business to stick their noses, involved in matters and involved in concerns and in areas where they have no authority. We are to judge others only when duty calls us to judge. And none of us are, got news for you, none of us are qualified to judge in every area of life. For example, this is good news for you, I am not qualified to judge, to give any of you a speeding ticket. So you don't have to worry if I'm behind you. I will not be chasing you down to give you a speeding ticket. And I'm glad you won't be chasing me down. But you'll never get me because I go under the limit. I'm known for being slow. I am not qualified to sit in a court as a court judge in the case of a murderer, or for that matter, any other crime. Are any of you judges in a courtroom? Okay, so we're not qualified in that area. It's not my duty, nor do I have authority in those areas. Moses, this was what Moses did. Moses wrongly presumed the position of judge when he murdered the Egyptian. Remember, when the Israelites complained, they said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" He was presumptuous in his judgment. That was not his business. It took 40 years on the backside of a desert before God gave him that kind of authority. So the words of the rebuker in verse 4, "Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye," also show us a suspicious eagerness to judge. Far too many people take delight in finding fault, especially if the fault is found in a rival or in an enemy or in someone who they feel competitive with, or someone they want to seek vengeance on. And then the rebuker is, or the critic is, very happy to find the fault and to belittle that person by addressing and rebuking the fault in a holier-than-thou type of spirit. This exposes the critic, really, as not really being opposed to sin, but is simply using the sin to push down his rival or his enemy. It's obvious that such a one does not really have a hatred of the sin in that other person, the one he is judging, because remember the rest of the verse says, "And behold, a beam is in thine own eye." You're wanting to criticize the other person, but you have a beam in your own eye. So if you truly hated the sin in your brother's eye, what would you do? you would remove it first from your own life. So the Lord calls him a hypocrite. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And the words, as I said, see clearly, or dia vlepo, exhort us not to judge others unclearly. In other words, don't judge others inaccurately. As I said before, we need to know all the facts. One commentator said, not infrequently do men form a judgment without any just or adequate grounds. There is a strong propensity in the human mind to indulge prejudice and to harbor unkind thoughts both against individuals and bodies of men without any specific reason. End of quote. So we need to beware of all these dangers. The last verse in the Lord's criticism rule, verse 6, which speaks of withholding things of value from evil people. And can you believe these words coming from the gentle lips of Jesus? He's calling people dogs and swine. This verse is definitely, from the world's perspective, something they would say is not politically correct. I could hear him being bashed on CNN for calling people dogs and swine. Let's read that verse, verse 6. He says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. The world's reaction to this counsel from the Lord Jesus Christ is that it would be that it is great discrimination. But just as all judgment is not wrong, all discrimination is not evil. Verse 5 ended with Christ saying that once the beam is removed from our own eye, then the believer will see clearly to cast out the mote from his brother's eye. He did not say merely to get the beam out of our own eye and then leave our brother's eye alone, did he? So we're going right back to the fact that there is a rebuke of righteousness and responsibility that is to be performed by the believer who is himself cleansed, purely motivated, spirit-filled, and humble about it. We're not just to leave our brother in sin. We are to rebuke him. We are to go to him. But first, you know, after taking care of ourselves. And this truth is supported by the Apostle Paul's words of Galatians 6:1, where he said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So the Lord has come full circle right back to the subject of the type of discernment and judgment and critical assessment that is righteous. In effect, he said, not to give that which is valuable, which is designated by the words holy and pearls, those are speaking of valuable things, such as the word of God, such as purity, such as honesty, faithfulness. We're not to give those things to the vile, designated by the words dogs and swine. Now, the dogs of Christ's day were not like the little dogs I showed you at the beginning of this lesson, our little pet puppy dogs and our little beloved Jack Russells and Irish Setters and all the other kind of funny dogs that are out there in the world today. The dogs back in Christ's day were savage. They went in packs. They were nasty, unclean, fierce, dangerous scavengers who would snarl and often turn and even bite the hand that fed them. They were half wild. And in Old Testament times, they were symbolic of a person with a very lowly character. It would be most detestable, it would be abominable to give the holy meat off of the temple sacrifice to one of these kind of creatures. It would be comparable to casting beautiful, expensive, cultured pearls to swine. And the swine that's spoken of there are like the wild boars back in Israel. And you know, pigs in Israel were a no-no. No one was to raise them. They were not to be eaten. They were considered unclean. They were not to be used for the sacrifices. But actually, the word here is speaking of vicious, disease-ridden hogs, wild boars. So like the Lord's use of the word dogs, they speak of those depraved people who have no appreciation for the things of God, for human integrity, for morality, and for noble character. Like the wild dogs of Israel, they would turn and they would rend you to pieces if a piece of food came between you and them. They remind us, as I have up here, that it is not all about evolution at all. It is about devolution. Evil men are definitely waxing worse and worse. The world is absolutely full of sinful people who have a totally distorted view of values. So they despise the valuable. They despise that which is holy. They despise the pearl of God's word and Christ and the church. And they dignify the worthless. Just the fact that the gentle Jesus used such words as dogs and swine to describe some of humanity should really make us tremble, that man could be brought to the level of animalism. And when I think about it, in my book, many, many people, many wicked men and women are even worse than the animals. They are. They're even worse than some of the cruelest animals in the things that they come up with, the things that they do. I mean, think about it. The wickedness that is going on in our world today, I just dread turning on the news. It's nothing but horrible, horrible things. Man has lost all of his natural affection. To destroy your own children and to rape and pedophilia and all the nastiness that's going on, worse than animals. Now, for the one who says that Christians are not to judge, there is a real problem with this verse, with verse 6, because Christ is surely saying that there is a kind of righteous judgment that is necessary for Christians to make. Otherwise, we couldn't possibly determine who are the dogs and who are the swine. So the Lord's point is that believers need to have a righteous judgment and discernment when it comes to the precious truths about our holy God and about our holy Savior and about the valuable pearl of great truth in the gospel message. Those who are dogs and swine will trample these most precious, valuable treasures under their feet, and they will become a real danger to God's true people. They will turn and rend us because they have no respect for the gift, and they have no respect for the giver. Therefore, they're not going to have any respect for the messenger. They neither appreciate that which is holy, nor do they attach any value to spiritual pearls. And so he's saying that the believer is not to waste his time on such people. We're to redeem our time wisely. We are to shake off the dust of our feet when we depart from such a person's presence and move on elsewhere. You remember, Christ refused to speak to Herod Antipas, the one who beheaded John the Baptist. When he was sent by Pilate over to Herod, and Herod asked him questions, and Herod wanted him to perform a miracle for him, Jesus, it says, answered him nothing. Wouldn't perform a miracle, and he wouldn't say one word to him. He would not cast his pearl before swine. He would not give that which was holy to the dogs. And Herod qualified as not only a sly fox, but as a dog and as swine. And that sounds harsh, but those are the Lord's words. Proverbs 9:8 says, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee." Proverbs 23:9 says, "Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words." We need to leave such willfully blind and such wickedly treacherous people in the hands of God to deal with. And this does not mean that we don't pray for them, but we are to leave them alone and we are to move on. We're not to waste God's holy word and the precious pearls of his truth on those who will only want to mock them and trample them under their feet and turn on us. Pastor John Butler says this. He says, quote, "There are some people with violent tempers and difficult dispositions and irrational hard-heartedness who cannot be reasoned with. Leave them alone." He says there are cultists who are unreasonable and will trample on every argument that you give them from Scripture and use it to attack you. Leave them alone. There are people who, when you give them a tract, will only tear it up and throw it away and then harass you. Leave them alone. Go to others more receptive. He says there are churches whose attitude and reception of a godly pastor and his message are so poor that the pastor would be wise to stop preaching to the incorrigible congregation and leave the church. Do not waste your time on people who will not listen to you, but seek to spend your time giving the message to those who will respect it and who will respond to it. You know, we can spend a lot of time chasing after the goats and trying to entertain the goats and draw the goats into church. We need to concentrate on feeding the sheep. That's what Jesus said to Peter. Feed my sheep. Pastor Butler says, help those who want to be helped, not those who refuse it and fight you if you try to help them. We are to use wisdom. We are not to play the fool and risk the ending of our ministry and life unnecessarily. Dogs and hogs are to be avoided. End of quote. So we must be able to make those essential distinctions between truth and error, between good and evil. It takes righteous judgment and it takes clear discernment to make the right kinds of judgments that we have been talking about. It takes a beatific Christian not to retaliate in the face of one who treats him scornfully. It takes a Christian who has taken self-righteousness out of his own eyes so that when he encounters an individual who is too rebellious to hear the gospel or who is a false prophet or a heretic, a false teacher, he will not go on his way feeling anything but great sorrow over the lost soul of that other person. You know, when Jerusalem scorned and mocked and rejected the greatest pearl that God had to offer, which was his own son, the Lord Jesus didn't leave the city, the holy city, feeling self-satisfied that he had given them their chance. He didn't go away thinking, well, they blew it. You know, they deserve the fires of eternal damnation, and I'm glad for it. Was that his attitude when they rejected him? Instead, we are told that, this is in Luke 19:41, he saw the city and he wept over it and all those who refused to come to him. The same Savior who commands us not to cast our pearls before swine also said, don't forget, in the very same sermon, that we are to love our enemies and we are to pray for them. You know, I don't think that most Christians have nearly as much of a problem with casting our pearls before swine as we have in not casting our pearls at all. I think that's our biggest problem in this day and age. Let's pray. Father God, help us to have the ability through your Spirit and through your Word to discern the sins and the evils of this world and even within the body of Christ, and to see them through clean, self-judged eyes that are humble and tender and compassionate, eyes that want to edify and help others. Father, may you purge the hypercritical spirit that is within us and within the congregations of our local churches. May you help each of us to see ourselves truly as we are. May our assessment of others and our criticism always be with love and with righteous motives, and may it be constructive and not destructive. Father, may we always remember that love, your kind of love, does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth, and it always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres, because your kind of love never fails. Help us to have your kind of love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.